And tonight we'll cover John chapter 21. The top of your outline is wrong. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 25. And this is the last chapter of the book. We started out the book of John talking about the book of John being a book that people normally use to get the gospel out in Christian circles. You know, Billy Graham, at the end of his revivals, will say, read the book of John. You know, and you get someone saved, and they'll get them saved with John 3:16. Well, you read the book of John, because it's got John 3:16 in it, you know. And so we started out with this journey, looking at the book of John, dispensationally considered, trying to see if it actually presented the gospel, the grace of God, as given to Paul. And what we've learned over the last 20 chapters is it does not. Okay, even if John, the writer, knew it or not, is irrelevant to the fact that it's not in the book. He's writing about a time period, the same time period of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus' earthly ministry is speaking about the kingdom gospel. Okay, and it's speaking about that time where he's preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he's preparing them to go into the kingdom. Okay, and so you read a lot in the book of John about the kingdom gospel, which was believe on Jesus as the Messiah, right? Repent and be baptized in Jesus' name as the Messiah, which is Acts 2:38, which is what John the Baptist taught to make manifest the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so we see that throughout the book of John. Jesus is constantly, through the book, trying to get people to believe that he is coming from God, which we learned in John 3 was why he says God sent his only begotten Son. The world part, people like that part because it goes to the world, but the key to that passage in the context is that God sent his Son. And so this man is claiming he's God sent. That's a huge claim to make. You know, and that was the gospel to them. We've also seen in the book of John that the writer tells us in John 20:31 his intent of writing the book. Right? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so he writes the book to give proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? His intent is not to reveal the revelation of the mystery, the gospel of the grace of God. It's to prove that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay. And so we've been covering that every chapter. We get these proofs. And it's written in a way like that. It's not written like a story where it's chronological. It's written very segregated. Events and miracles and certain dialogues Jesus said. And in every dialogue, it's some evidence that he's God. You know, where Jesus himself claims that me and the Father are one. Or where Jesus says, I can't do anything outside of the will of the Father, and these sort of things. And so he cannot act outside of God's will. Whereas you and I, we've got that choice in our flesh to say, you know, there's God's will and here's my will. But, well, Jesus Christ didn't have that option. You see, he was one with the Father. You know, him and the Father were one, so he could not do that. And so the book of John was written for that in purpose, that intent, to be proof that he was God. To that end, we can use it today in the sense to prove that Jesus was God. Right, Colossians 2, 9 and 10, Paul says that he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Right, well, this was him in the body. Right, and he's the fullness of the Godhead. Look what he did. You know, there's indication to think that, like, the book of Mark was written to Gentiles to tell about Jesus. Right, Matthew, of course, is a very Jewish-oriented gospel, right, or narrative there, and Luke also. But, you know, everyone needs to know about Jesus and his earthly ministry and who he was and how he walked the planet and how he was born the Son of God. And yet that's not the gospel that saves you today. The gospel that saves you is that Christ died on the cross for your sins. He died for your offenses and raised for your justification. Right? Romans 4:25. And so you don't find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, so here we are in John 21. And really this is more like an epilogue, an additional chapter, if you will, because he pretty much ends it in John 20:31. After Thomas says, my Lord, my God, and it's that proof that the disciples now believe. And we spent a couple weeks in John 20 showing that the disciples did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't understand he was going to be resurrected. They saw the empty tomb, and Mary Magdalene said someone stole him. The disciples believed Mary that someone had stolen him. And even after he appeared to them 2 and 3 times, the disciples rejected it. They said, no, it's not true, it's not true. They didn't believe in the resurrection, which means they didn't believe in the gospel you believe for salvation. Okay, it's very simple. So all the way up to John 20, verses 29 and 30 and 31, Thomas, who was among those who would go into the kingdom, among Jesus' disciples, did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay, until he saw the scars, until he saw where he put his hands. And then he said, my Lord, my God. That's when he believed in the resurrection, having no knowledge of why he had to die and resurrect for the sins of humanity, right? And so John, the writer of the book, uses that as proof. Now his disciples, who doubted and doubted and doubted, now they've seen him. They've seen him face to face. And that proves that he's God. So we get to John 21 here. And in John 21, Jesus appears to them a third time. Now, the first time was when they were in the upper room. Remember, Thomas was absent. And that's when we talked about the remission of sins. Jesus gave them authority to remit sins. We talked about that and breathed on him and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And then the second time he appeared unto them with Thomas in the room, so that Thomas could also believe. Right? And then this, here's the third time, John 21:1, where he appears to them next to the Sea of Tiberias. Okay? And it says, After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered to a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. So this is the third time. Put in your outline there just the emphasis of this third proof. It's interesting how there's three here, because so often in Scripture you see the testimony of three being a solid proof of completeness, of this is definitive. In the Old Testament law, you needed two or three witnesses to prove something. Without two, if you just had one, isn't going to work. You need two witnesses, at least. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name. What's that about? What's about the witnesses, the common mutuality of the witness? And of course, they're filled with the Holy Ghost in that witness, right? And so here we've got these three appearances, these three proofs where the disciples saw him. And of course, he's going to appear unto them for 40 days up until Pentecost there, where he ascends. I took some of these things just to think about here from Bollinger's book, Numbers in the Scripture, where he talks about the importance of some of these numbers when you go through the Scripture and study it out. And three has a lot of, let me say it this way, I don't want to attach any supernatural spiritual significance to a number, okay? But three in the Bible, it's interesting just to think about the threes that in creation, and I listed them there. I like the Trinity in 1 John 5:7. These three bear witness, right? Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Matter. Right, gas, solid, liquid. There's three parts to matter. Time is past, present, future. Space has three dimensions, x, y, and z axis. You learn about in geometry. All right, a thought. Your thoughts and your sentences that you form out have subject, predicates, and what they call linking verbs. There's three parts to grammar. There's three parts to an argument. Right, there's the major premise, the minor premise, then the conclusion. Right, so three is complete. You can't just have the major premise and minor premise. You got to come to a conclusion. You have a major premise and conclusion. You got to have A plus B equals C. Right? So the argument that three is complete, it proves something. Right? There's three persons when you speak to people. There's the first person, second person, and the third person, if you know about grammar. Right? There's three witnesses, like I said in Matthew 18, where there's two or three witnesses in 1 John 5:7. The nature of man is body, soul, and spirit. You know, the temptations in 1 John 2:15. What were they? The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the, what was the third one? Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Right. That was 1 John 2:15. But that echoes John 3, where the sin entered the world, and there were three temptations given to Eve. Remember? The food was, or the fruit looked good for food. It was good for food. It looked good to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. Right? And so those three temptations there. How many times was Jesus tempted in Matthew 4 and Luke 4? Three times by the devil. Right? Why do you stop at three? Why not just one? It's just interesting stuff. You know, there's not really that much spiritual significance to it, but I just thought I'd make you aware of the coincidence of that. John 21:2, here, the disciples, when they gather together, notice what they're not doing. They're not doing what they're doing in Acts chapter 2, which is standing up, speaking in tongues, preaching Jesus Christ as they were filled with the Holy Ghost. What they were doing here is going a-fishing. A-fishing. they were fishing. What were they doing? Jesus told them to wait, remember? Okay, they're not yet filled with the Holy Ghost. And so they're hungry, they're waiting by the sea, instead of twiddling their thumbs, instead of doing nothing, they're hopping a boat and go catch some fish. Okay, it's interesting the turnaround of these people face after they receive the Holy Ghost in Acts 2. Okay, now they're supernaturally filled with the Holy Ghost, and they can't help but their ministry just burst forth. Okay, but here they are, they're fishing. Not only are they fishing, but they're failing at it, like they were before. They're throwing the nets over, and they're not catching anything, it said. If you look at Luke 24:49, Jesus had some instructions for them. This is one of the four commissions where he says here, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Jesus' instructions in the commission was not to immediately go out and preach the gospel. It's interesting. It wasn't as if they're just continuing the ministry day by day, same old-fashioned way. Okay, at this point, is what I'm trying to make the point. I'm not making a spiritual application here. Okay, he resurrects and tells them to wait. Wait until you get the Holy Ghost. And then the Holy Ghost comes, then they're preaching something. You see? So there's a significance to that. Tarry ye, he says. And so you hear the Pentecostals talk about tarrying. We're waiting on the Lord. We're tarrying, right? Well, the waiting's over. You know, Acts 2, it happened. But But here is where the tarrying is. They are waiting. They're waiting for something, and Jesus appears. Acts 1, 3 through 5 is where, of course, that happens when he ascends. Jesus says that after appearing to them for 40 days and speaking of them, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, he says to wait in verse 4, for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. So on Pentecost, in fulfillment of prophecy, they're baptized with the Holy Ghost. Right? That's what they're waiting for. In John 21, 3, you notice that they caught nothing that night. In verse 4, when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus, probably some distance away. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. And so, you know, there's an importance there of casting your net on the right side of the ship. You know, if you do it the wrong way, right, if you don't do it the way Jesus tells you to do it, then there's the spiritual application. Then you're doing it the wrong way. And so you see how I taught that just now. There's the verse, and they're casting it on the wrong side of the ship. Jesus says, put it on the right side. They put it on the right side, and wow, look at this. They heed Jesus' words, and they bear fruit. Right? And the net is so strong that they can bear it. That's called a spiritual application of a verse that's not written to you, is what that's called. Okay? And we can learn from that. So you're right. You know, we can't do ministry without Jesus Christ. We can't do it without His Word. You know, but what they're doing here is not yet what was revealed to Paul. Okay, Jesus does this here, I think, just to let them know that he's Jesus. Because you remember back in the beginning of the ministry, boys, when I did the same thing, when you were out of fishing doing the same thing, and I said, hey, cast your nets out, and you caught more fish than you can hold. And that's when they started following him. That's when they left their nets and started following him. Well, it's the same thing here. He says, you know, cast your nets across the side of the ship. And, oh, look at that. This isn't a normal fellow. That's the Lord. And so Peter jumps in after him in verse 7. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat onto him, for he was naked and had cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. I'm not going to talk about it just yet, but keep in mind here in verse 7, look who it is who says it's the Lord. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we've seen that phrase a few times in the book of John, and I've deliberately not talked about it, because we're going to talk about it tonight, where it identifies that disciple as the author of the book, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's going to be John. But he says, this is the Lord, and he jumps into the water. He's among the fishermen. Okay, that's going to give us a clue to his identity a little bit later. So they're not far from land, as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. And as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net, two and full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after they had risen from the dead. So there's the first part of this chapter, the story of when Jesus calls them. They capture all the fish. They're amidst the waters. They're not catching anything. And the Lord tells them to cast them down on the other side. They catch the fish. He brings them ashore and they have dinner with him. He says, come and dine. And he feeds them with fish and bread. Okay. Notice one thing here that he's not drinking. Interesting that he's not drinking. You may have overlooked the fact that they're just eating. In Luke 24, remember when the disciples didn't believe it was Jesus? What did they do? They gave him some fish. They gave him some honeycomb. But he's not drinking anything. Why is he not drinking anything? Well, they just didn't mention it. No, I think there's another reason. Matthew 26:29, Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I come again in the kingdom. We're not going to cover this topic tonight. We covered it before. But many people think that when Jesus died and resurrected, the kingdom is now come. Okay? And so Jesus now is living in the kingdom, and this meal he's having with the disciples here, this is in the kingdom. You know, and so he says, I'll see you again in the kingdom. Oh, that's his resurrection, is what they teach. Right? I have the inkling to say that's not the coming kingdom that was prophesied about the prophets, about the coming kingdom in glory, where he's going to cast down the Gentile nations and cast down the wicked rulers and set up his own kingdom in Jerusalem. Okay, that's not what's going on in John 21. But Matthew 26:29, look what he says. This is where they're having the Passover meal. And he presents the bread and the fruit of the vine as the blood and the body that he's going to shed for the kingdom. He says in verse 29, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see? He's not drinking anything in John 21. They're eating fish. Interesting. You know, God's word means what it says. Every word in it means something, and it's significant. They're eating fish and bread. And yet, I will present to you, just for your consideration here, just because there's not too much else in the story, I don't think. You can try to make a lot out of it. That this meal here is somewhat of a picture of a future meal that Jesus is going to have with his little flock. Okay, if you know anything about prophecy, you'll know that the wedding supper of the Lamb is very significant. And Jesus in his parables talked a lot about the coming supper and the coming wedding and this sort of thing. And he's not talking about the Ephesians 5 where members of one another in the body of Christ. He's speaking about that prophetic wedding where Israel, the adulterous bride, is going to come back to the Lord of hosts, right? And they're going to be wed, right? They're going to come together in the kingdom. And so if you look at Luke chapter 12, we'll see some references to that. Again, this is just for your consideration. I really don't think that the passage has this intent, but it's an interesting time to talk about it here because it seems very similar. You get the disciples out on their own, and they're not catching anything until they're given instructions by Jesus. And then he says, come and dine. And so he appears to them. Remember we talked back in John 6 where Jesus walked on the water? And we said that has some significance. They're in turbulent waters. And amidst this tribulation, the Lord comes. Oh, that's interesting. I know another tribulation where the Lord comes to his little flock. That's in Revelation. If you look at Luke chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus says here, ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Now, the context here, back up in verse 32, is a little flock. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's talking to his followers, his group of sheep here, his flock. So down in 36, he's saying, you're going to wait. You're going to wait for when the Lord will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. It's interesting. Isn't that similar to what's going on in John 21? Now, I don't think John 21 is a fulfillment of this right here. Now, this is a kingdom prophecy. But here you got the servants waiting, tarrying on the Lord. And it says here, when the Lord comes and finds them watching, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat. Come on and dine. They come to the shore and they're having some fish and bread. Interesting picture there. Okay, it's interesting because it sounds just like Revelation in the future where the kingdom actually comes and they sit down and sit on 12 thrones and dine with the king in the kingdom. Okay, if you look at verse 38, it says that he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so. Blessed are those servants. And this know that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered the house to be broken through. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when he thinketh not. Right? When you read this, you obviously understand this is talking about his second coming, this future coming when he's going to come back for his kingdom. Right? But it's interesting that the parallels in John 21 there. I present that to you just because John 21 is what people say is the fulfillment of that right there. Okay. Covenant theology, the allegorizers say that the kingdom is fulfilled in those verses. And so you need to be aware of that. I don't think it is. Okay, I don't think it is because of the clearness of the wedding in Revelation 21, right? And the clearness of what the prophecies speak about and how he's going to come in glory. He's going to come set up a nation. Okay, John 21, there's no nation. They're on a beach, right? And they're eating fish. They just caught out in the sea there, and there's not kingdoms coming to worship the Lord. They didn't even know who he was. If you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Luke 12 talks about the Son of Man, the Lord, returning. In the first, second, or third watch, you don't know. And it's talking about the watches of the night. Okay, in the Hebrew culture, they divided the night into four watches. Right? I don't know if you've heard this before or not, but you got the first, second, third, fourth watch. The fourth watch is the morning, right, when it's coming, too. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 here, look what it says here. There were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Just interesting. Again, I'm not trying to make any definitive prophetic fulfillment here. The Lord came the first time by night. You know, in the morning. In the wee hours of the morning, he's born. And here's shepherds biding their flock by night. Well, and then over in John 21, he's going to tell Peter. He's going to tell Peter to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You're going to have these disciples who are going to carry through this little flock in the night of the tribulation. And you don't know in the first, second, third, or fourth watch when the Lord's going to come, but when he comes and he sees the servants waiting, that pleases him. You know, and he's going to say, come and dine, eat with me in the kingdom, you see. But what happens if they don't endure through that tribulation? Judgment, hellfire for you, right? So it's interesting reading here. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 40, which we were just reading there a second ago, I believe. Luke 12, 40. Yep. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. It was nighttime. Is that the time for the Messiah to be born? Isaiah 9:6, this day unto you is born a Savior. You know, Isaiah 9:6, right? Is that the time for him to be born? Shouldn't it be during the day when everybody's awake and ready to go? It's watching their flocks by night, and in the middle of the night, the baby's born. Right? The Son of God comes. In Luke 12, he comes again. Right? He comes again by night, sometime in the night. And in John 21, notice when they were trying to catch the fish. I don't know if we skipped over that too fast or not. Did you see that? John 21, verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, let's go out fishing. They went forth and entered to a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. They were trying to fish all night. All night? Why are they doing fishing in the night? I'm not a fisherman. I don't know why they do this, but it says right there they're fishing in the night. They're not fishing in the daytime. And so here the Lord comes in some watch of the night. Okay. So again, you've got these parallel instances here that just seem kind of match up. Just interesting things to keep in the back of your mind. If you look at Jeremiah 31. Remember in John 21 when Jesus said, come and dine, no one asked him, are you the Lord? Are you the Lord? No one said that. They all knew he was the Lord, right? Well, if you look at Jeremiah 31, what about the New Testament reminds you of that? The New Testament, of course, is when they're filled with the Holy Ghost, and the law of God will be written in their hearts. And Jeremiah 31, verse 34 is the verse I'm after here. 33 is they'll make a covenant with the house of Israel. So we know the new covenant, New Testament's with the house of Israel. And after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. Now, you and I are delivered from the law, right? But here you got a people, a new covenant where the law is in their hearts. So it's not on tablets of stone anymore. The Holy Ghost is going to cause them to walk in it. It says, they shall be my people. And in verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. What is another interesting parallel here in John 21. None of them asked the Lord who he is. They all knew him, it said, in John 21. Okay? So, again, another interesting parallel. Revelation 19:6 is where the fulfillment of that kingdom supper is that I've been alluding to. Revelation 19:6. This is when he does come back in flaming fire and vengeance, and his name is Righteousness, right? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he makes the kingdoms of this earth his own. In Revelation 19, verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So we got a marriage supper over here, where he comes back and actually sets up his kingdom. The Lord God omnipotent reigns, in Revelation 19:6. And this, of course, is after he sets up his kingdom. It says in the next few verses there, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he that judge and make war. So he's warring to set up his kingdom. Okay? If you move over to Revelation 21, here's where you learn about the bride. It said there the bride is ready and made herself ready, and those who are welcome to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, are blessed and that sort of thing. In Revelation 21, you get the bride of the Lamb. Looking for the verse in verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see that? The bride of Christ in the marriage supper in Revelation 21:2 is the holy city, New Jerusalem. I know that also from another verse in the same chapter. I'm going to scroll down here and look at it was the same chapter. Verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And who's the bride, the Lamb's wife? Verse 10, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Voila, the bride, the Lamb's wife. Okay, so you hear people talking about being the bride of Christ and this sort of thing. And here's the marriage supper of Christ, according to prophecy in Revelation 21. And Israel is the bride. Okay, Jerusalem is His people. Okay, when it talks about the marriage to the Lord in the Old Testament, that sort of thing, it has to do with Israel. All right? So again, there's that prophecy there where they're going to come to a dinner, a supper, and it's that marriage supper. And we saw that in Luke 12, and it's fulfilled in Revelation 19. Well, in John 21, we've got this time where Jesus says, Come and dine. All right, so it's an interesting parallel there. Jesus is not drinking, though. It's not the kingdom prophecy. He will be drinking there in Revelation 21. They'll come and dine. They'll have a full meal, drink the fruit of the vine, and that's the fulfillment. Okay? Now, John 21, let's move on here. Move on to verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, the son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto them, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee, Jesus. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Okay. So you've got pretty much the same thing going on here. People make a lot of these verses, and I think they make too much of them, quite frankly. This is one of the few places in the Bible that are the most attacked when it comes to your English Bible. 1 John 5:7 is one, where they'll go to the Greek and throw the whole verse out. Okay, Acts 12:4 is another, and John 21 here is a third one. We saw many times through the book of John where then the verse is just cast out. Remember in John 8, we talked about that, and they're just thrown out. In John 5, verses just thrown out. Right? Here in John 21, they don't throw these verses out, but they got to do something with them. You got to preach on them, right? And so you see all the times where it says love there. Jesus asks him, Do you love me? And Peter says, I love you. Right? Jesus asks, Do you love me? Peter says, I love you. It's the same word in your English language. Same word every time. Love, 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 love. And you'll hear preachers from East Coast to West Coast say that, no, there's two different types of love here, and your English is inadequate. You need to understand the Greek. The Greek provides you more spiritual blessing. Because the Greek tells you that when Jesus said, Do you love me? The first two times, he said, agapeo. Right? You've heard this? And then when Peter responded, he responded with phileo. And they claim that agape is a higher, I'm going to die for you type of love. And phileo is a friendly, brotherly type of love. And so when Jesus says, Do you love me enough to die for me? And Peter says, I like you like a friend. Does this make sense to you at all? You know, and then Jesus says again, Do you love me enough to die for me? And Peter says, I love you like a friend. And then Jesus says, Well, do you love me like a friend? And Peter goes, I love you like a friend, Lord. That makes less sense to me than anything else. But that's how they teach it. Okay, they teach agape and phileo. You don't learn that in your English, they say. You have to go to the Greek to understand this. Right? This profound truth. What I'm going to try to present to you tonight is the idea of believing your Bible as it's translated in your language. Okay, trusting God's word is what I'm going to try to do here. Right? Well, all this is, by the way, is not some greater education into the aspects of love. That's not what this is. What this is Peter redeeming himself. It's obvious. It's simple. That's what's going on here. Peter denied the Lord three times. What's Jesus doing? Giving him an opportunity to redeem himself. Do you love me? Three times. What do you think he was grieved? Do you think he was grieved because he's getting tired of the Lord talking to him? Lord, he asked me this three times. He was grieved also just a few chapters earlier when he heard the cock crow. Remember that? And he realized that he denied him three times. And so this is just an opportunity where the Lord's giving Peter a chance of redemption here. I don't mean salvation redemption. I mean redemption because he failed him three times back then. Okay, that's what's going on. That's what you learn from it. But now I need to address what people make out of it, which is the agape and phileo. This is a lesson on love. Because it's not. It's not a lesson on that. First of all, we know in the English, in John 21, verse 16 and 17, it says there, he asked him the second time. And in verse 17, he asked him the third time. And Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time. We know from our language in Greek and English that he asks it three times. It doesn't say he asked him twice, then he asked him another question. He asked him three times, and we read the same question three times. Okay, that's what we learned just from reading the English there. And what we need to know is that when you read your Bible in English, the translation of the words from Greek, from Hebrew, from Aramaic, which is one of the biblical languages, when it's translated to English, it does not diminish the meaning of the words. Okay, now this is something you will not hear in seminaries. This is on our card here, things that you will not hear in seminaries. This is one of them. They'll teach you in seminaries that when you translate words from one language to another, you lose some of the meaning. Okay? No! Hogwash! No, baloney! You don't! Okay. Thoughts are made up of words. I'm communicating to you a thought using words. Words have meaning, right? Everyone in the world has the same thoughts. You ever think about this? Everyone has the same thoughts. A Chinaman knows what love is. An Arabic knows what love is. An American knows what love is. We have the same thoughts. We say them differently. That's all it is. When you translate a word from one language to another, well, you're going to lose some of the meaning. No, you're not. God created the languages. In your Bible, you have times where God inspired words that were in another language. Well, I don't know if God translated it correctly. By the way, I mean, you translate words in another language, you're going to lose some of the meaning. No. He gave you the word inspired from another language. He translated it. I think God chose the wrong word there. You would never say that, right? But that's what we see, and that's what Greek scholars would have you believe, okay, that this is the wrong word. You can't have the English translation can never be a perfect translation because when God first spoke the words there in Greek, that's wrong. Okay, Jesus sometimes spoke Aramaic, right? You ever heard of the Aramaic primacists? Okay, there's a group of people, and this is beyond you, I know, you're never going to spend time on this, but there's the Greek scholars. We know about the Greek scholars, right? Everyone knows Greek, even your pastor down the road. But there are people who know Aramaic, too. And they realize that Jesus spoke Aramaic also in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And back in Daniel, there was Aramaic. And so they look at the Greek scholars and go, those guys don't know everything because we know Aramaic, right? Which is the Hebrew language of the people. Greek was the commercial language of the people. How many languages are you going to know? I say study your English language, and you'll know everything God wants you to know in English. Okay? Anyway, let's give you some examples here. Look at Genesis 3:1, for example. The guy who wrote Genesis 3:1, I know there's some debate about this, but everyone's pretty consistent that at least the beginning, Moses wrote it. Okay, so the guy who wrote Genesis, Moses, was not in the Garden of Eden. I need to point that out. Okay. And so when he wrote the words, God gave him the words to write. Okay. Now, does anyone know what language Adam and Eve spoke? We don't know at all. We don't know. No one knows. But God gave him the words. Okay? It's called inspiration, where God gives you the words to say. So in Genesis 3, verse 1, where here we've got the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Now here's some words that the serpent said. What language did he say those in? Well, we read them in the manuscripts in Hebrew. Did the serpent speak Hebrew? No, maybe, I don't know. There's really no proof apart from the fact the manuscripts are in Hebrew. Moses wrote it in Hebrew, right? But no one was there except for God and the serpent and Adam and Eve, right? You have no clue. God confused the languages in Genesis 10. So you don't know what language this is here. By the way, are these the exact words the serpent said? You ever think about that sometimes when you're reading the Bible and you say, this guy said this, this guy said this? You think those are the exact words they said? Critics realize that fact, you know, because now we're thinking real hard now about the words in our Bible, and they say, well, look at Luke, look at Matthew. There are two instances of the same event. Jesus says something different both times. The Bible's wrong. There's two different words. He said it two different ways. You can only say it one way, right? If you say something at an event one way, you can't say it twice, right? These words are not intended to give you the exact words that they said. These words are inspired to give you what God wants you to have. God's inspired words. Okay? We'll see here in a second where Jesus quotes Old Testament prophecy. And you know what? He leaves some words out. Heaven forbid. He's God in the flesh. Words mean things. If he wanted to get a meaning to you, he gave it to them to write. You see, I would trust what God tells me to study. Well, God, the words that God gives me. Right? The Bible is not exhaustive, right? It doesn't include everything ever spoken by these people. There could have been more conversation in Genesis 3 between the serpent and Adam and Eve. Maybe they debated a little bit. Maybe the serpent and Eve, they're going back and forth. We don't know. Does it matter? No. This is what God wants you to know about that story. Okay? And that's what he recorded, and that's what we study. So in Genesis 3:1 there, we don't know what language they spoke. Look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. your seminary graduates will try to pull one on you and say, don't you know, you ignorant fools, that when you translate from one language to another, you lose some of the meaning. It's not possible to there's a Greek word for love, phileo, that you can't translate fully in the English. Well, do the Greeks have some other feeling for love that we don't have? Is that what it is? Is that we can't describe a feeling that we've got that the Greeks have? You see what I'm saying here? Exodus 7, verse 16. By the way, I'm not saying that translation is an easy task. Okay, I'm not diminishing what translation is, but the point is, when people try to discourage you from reading your English translation because another language is superior, I doubt that. I doubt that. Okay? Exodus 7, verse 16. This is where Moses goes to Pharaoh. Okay? And in verse 16, thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness, and behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. This is what Moses is supposed to say to Pharaoh. Now, in the next chapters and so, he says this to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh was an Egyptian, doesn't speak Hebrew. Moses speaks Hebrew. I'm pretty sure Moses knew more than Hebrew, though. He was out in Gentile territory at the time, don't you remember? He married a woman from another country against the law, right? I bet he knew a few languages. Wonder what language is God speaking to him here. We have it in English. It was translated from the Masoretic Hebrew. He went to Pharaoh to his face and spoke Egyptian, right? But it's recorded for us in Hebrew. There's no translation I know of that does not translate those words, let my people go. All of them. The NIV, the NASB, King James, let my people go. There's no trouble translating those words from language to language. You see? And someone's going to tell you that when you translate words from one language to another, you lose some of the meaning. Let my people go is pretty clear in any language, I think. You know, I don't think the English is any more diminished because it says let my people go, when in Hebrew it says let my people go. You see? And it's not, again, I'm trying to encourage here belief in your Bible. And when people come to your Bible and say, well, the Greek says this something better that you cannot understand in your English language, I'd really question someone who casts doubt on the Bible you study. Otherwise, take your English Bible, set it aside, go learn Greek, and pick up your Greek Bible. Believe the Bible you have in front of you. Or else you're going to spend your whole life trying to find a Bible without knowing what the Bible contains. See, that's what's going to happen. Okay, I've told people before, when they say, well, do you think that translating the Bible into English is a wrong thing? Well, no, that's how I got my Bible, right? But what I think is that there's too many English translations now, and you need to translate the Bible into Swahili and 100 other languages that don't have a Bible. Go do that. Spend your time doing that. Because we have an English Bible. Leave us alone. And it confuses people. We've read the article as kind of a spoof on Sunday morning where the NIV translators now are translating another edition of the NIV. And they said in the article, they're translating it for 2010 edition, and they're saying that the old edition is outdated. The words are not in the modern words of the people. You know what year they translated the last edition? 1985. That's my lifetime. I don't think I spoke a different English in 85. You know, maybe some different slang words. You see, the meaning has not changed in these words. But that's archaic, outdated 1985 language. We need 2010 language. You see the philosophy behind it. I'm not against translation. I'm against the philosophy of saying we need to change God's word every 10 and 15 years. We need to change God's word all the time, because if you have just one word, oh, that's not going to be sufficient. Right? We need one word. We need a solid word of God. We need a firm foundation. I'm putting my faith in this book, and you're telling me the word doesn't mean what it says and I've lost some of the meaning? You know, go somewhere else and pull that stuff. I'd rather believe the book that I put my trust in for eternal life, and I'm going to believe every word in it. Okay? And so that's the position we should take. God's the one that gives the words. Romans 6, for example. You get skeptics of your Bible, and they point out Romans 6. Don't you know in Romans 6, verse 2, where it's written in the English, God forbid? You know that one? In the Greek doesn't say God forbid. And it doesn't. There's no word God in the Greek in Romans 6, 2. Any Greek that you find. I'm not a Greek supremacist either, but God forbid is the English translation. You know what the Greek means? God forbid. That's what it means. If we translated it literally, it'd say, is not to be, is what it would be translated literally. Does that make sense to you at all? Do we go around saying, is not to be, is not to be? You know, should we blaspheme God? Is not to be. What? But if I say God forbid, you know exactly what I mean, right? Don't you? And so that right there, translated into English, we needed to put those two words there. That goes back to Tyndale, by the way. William Tyndale, the King James translator, got it from William Tyndale when he said, God forbid. It's a pretty simple translation. Everybody knows that. Okay? Yeah, that's one of the attacks. They go, don't you know, you King James people, you English translation people. You know, those words aren't in the Greek. Every italicized word in your King James Bible is not in the Greek. They're needed for you to understand it. You ever seen a Young's literal translation? Young's literal translation? It's exactly what it is. For young believers, literal translated. It's word for word, literally. I don't mean word for word like King James, the NASB. It's literally Hebrew word, English. You cannot read it. The sentences are messed up because you have a Hebrew word for the or love and you write into the English. You know, Hebrews don't put vowels in a lot of the manuscripts. There's no vowels. You know, so they have to interpret some of the words, right? It gets in a lot of mess when you talk about those things. Believe your Bible, okay? There's more support for the book you have in front of you than any book in human history. Okay, there's no reason to doubt it. Okay, not to mention all scriptures inspired and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, and to make you thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, what's more important than the translation of love is that you trust this book and become thoroughly furnished to do good works. Okay, that's the goal. The goal is not, have we successfully recreated God's word? Because God's going to say at the judgment, did you read what was in that word? Did you rightly divide it? You see? Which is why I always encourage someone who has an NIV to believe the NIV 100%, every word in it. Believe that book you have in front of you. Well, I thought you were a King James person. I am. I think it's better than NIV. Much better. Right? I think King James is God's perfectly preserved word. But if you don't believe that, then take your NIV and believe every word in it. That's much better than saying, well, you know, I'm going to have the NIV and the NASB and Young's literal. I'm going to take an average of all of what everybody says. Let's see what that does. Moving on. Look at Luke chapter 4:18. Matthew, Mark, Luke. In Acts 22, which is also in your outline there, it's another one of those examples where you got words spoken in another language translated into another language by God, God-inspired language. Acts 22:1, Paul speaks in Hebrew. The verse says he speaks in Hebrew. You won't find a Hebrew manuscript anywhere of Paul speaking in Hebrew. It's always in Greek. Right? So God-inspired Greek, right? You're talking to a Greek fellow. He inspired the Greek, right? Well, here's the Greek from Hebrew. So did he lose some of the meaning in that verse? No, I don't think so. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 was where I was speaking about earlier. Where it says Jesus here is preaching in the synagogue, and he's reading from Isaiah 61. So turn to Isaiah 61 with your other hand. There's too much doubt going on about the Word of God. You see, I hope you see that's my point. I'm not about taking my Bible and smashing up against someone's head. I would much rather everyone believe their Bible. Let's move on to doctrinal issues. I got a letter from someone who was wondering, he's more provoking, rather. He was asking me whether I had read the Tyndale version. Have you ever read the Tyndale version? And he thought that after reading the Tyndale version was written by the pen of the Holy Ghost, and that the King James translators were corrupt and by worldly men. I didn't even go there. I said, you believe the Tyndale? Fine. And my response to you about the revelation of the mystery, I'll use the Tyndale. And I used the misspelled Tyndale, which has different spelling than your English language, and proved to him from the Tyndale that Paul had a unique message. You say, because that's the issue, right? Believe the Bible you got. He believes the Tyndale, fine. If you're fully persuaded that Tyndale is perfectly preserved God's word, okay. You know, you'll be fully persuaded in your mind, right? Don't be wishy-washy about what God's word is. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You got that in your memory? Luke 4:18, Jesus is reading from it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind. Wait a minute. In your English Bible there, it's not matching word for word, is it? It's not. Is Isaiah 61 God's word perfectly inspired? Yes. Is Luke 4:18 God's word perfectly inspired? It's spoken by God. Is there a problem with that? Oh, I guess the Bible must be wrong. No. I'm thinking the Bible's right. And if anything, Luke 4:18 gives us a little more amplification on Isaiah 61 by the Lord himself. You know, when you read your English Bible, inevitably you're going to come across a word and you'll say, what does that word mean? You ever think about this? Well, how do you know what a word means? Pull out your dictionary. What do you find in a dictionary as the meaning of the word? Other words. Amazing. So you're saying that if I said I'm handsome and you say I'm good looking, is that the same thing? Well, you know, it's up to you, right? What I'm trying to do is bring it full circle here back to John 21 with agapeo and phileo. It is a fact that there are two words in the Greek language that mean love. Okay? If you look in your dictionary, in the English language, for the word love, you know what it means? Adore. To be affectionate towards. So if I said, you know, the French word is adore for love too. It's adore is what the French word is for love. Okay, perfect translation. Adore, love. So if I were to say to you, I love you, I adore you, it's equivalent. They're called synonyms. You ever heard this grammatical term, synonyms? Right? They mean two words are the same. You look in the thesaurus and they mean that. It's like smart and intelligent. So if I asked you, you know, do you think I'm smart? And you said, yes, you're intelligent. Do you think I'm smart? Yes, you're intelligent. Do you think I'm intelligent? Yes, you're intelligent. Are there any questions and answers? Is there any confusion about what that is? You see, they're replaceable, these words. If you look at Luke chapter 11, let me prove it to you here. Now, again, you won't hear me very many times going back to the Greek, but because this is such an issue in the Greek, this is what we have to do. Luke 11:34. What we're going to do here is find some verses that have the word love in them. And you'll see that love cannot, the agape, phileo, love, are synonymous. Okay? They're synonyms. Right? Translated into your English Bible is always love, because it always means love. That's what it always means. You don't lose any meaning. You don't lose any significance. Luke 11:34. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, the whole body is... I'm in the wrong verse, aren't I? Someone yell that out. 11:43 is what I wanted. Luke 11:43. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Right? So this is talking about a love that wicked Pharisees have for their worldly pleasures. A love. Now, is this a love to die for? Or is this a brotherly type of love? What do you think? It's a love, I think. Right? In Luke 11:43, the Greek word is agape. So obviously, they're loving enough to die for these positions in the marketplace. Okay. Let's look at Luke 20, verse 46. Luke 20, verse 46. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms of the feasts. It seems to me they're talking about the same people loving the same things. Did you get that too? They're loving the greetings in the marketplace. You know the Greek word there? Phileo. Oh, okay. So now it's a different kind of love. Now they're just loving those seats in the marketplace like brotherly type of love. A friendly type of love. It's both love. The same type of love, you know exactly what the meaning is. If you were to read the Greek, you would know exactly what they're talking about. They're loving the seats in the synagogues. Right? The fact that one says agape, one says phileo, it's insignificant. That's why English translators translated both love. Synonymous, you see? Look at Matthew 23:6. She agrees with me. Matthew 23:6. Here you got the scribes again, the Pharisees. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms of feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. Oh, it's the same people loving the same things. Greek word is phileo. Are you getting this here? The first one was agape. The other two are phileo. Are there different meanings for the word love? No. It means love, I think. In the English language, I think we understand exactly what it's talking about. It didn't lose any meaning at all. Look at John 3:35. In the same book we're studying, same author. So maybe this author was more astute and erudite, and he knew the Greek language more than Matthew and Luke, right? John 3:35. What he says here, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. So here's God's love to the Son. What higher love can you have between God the Father and God the Son? That's God. The perfect type of love, right? And that's exactly what we find here. Agape, the perfect type of love. I'm willing to die for you, right? That type of love, agape. Look at John chapter 5, verse 20. John 5, verse 20. A couple of chapters later, we read about the Father loving the Son. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things, and himself doeth. Well, that's God's kind of love. That should be the perfect kind of love. That should be agape love. It's phileo in the Greek. Phileo. Okay? Oh, maybe God's here kind of is a lower kind of love now. I don't think so, folks. It's love. Both times. Okay? What am I doing here? I'm showing you how the Greek is insignificant, you see? The English is fine. The Greek is insignificant. Okay? The Greek's going to be confusing if you try to study it. Two kinds of love. It's the same thing. The Father loveth the Son both times. I've got three or four other examples here. I don't have the time to go through them all, I don't think. Look at John 20 and 21. It's in the area that we're at. John 20, verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, so here's a disciple whom Jesus loved. We've seen this phrase a few times. This is phileo. So that kind of makes sense, a brotherly type of love. I mean, it is a disciple, by the way, you know. If you look at John 21, verse 20, we haven't got to this verse yet, but it says, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. Following. Same guy, right? Same love. Agape here. His love must have grown for him. It's ridiculous. And here are pastors, Greek scholars, educated men, and will tell you that agape and phileo, two totally different types of love. And we can learn some significant spiritual truth here from when Jesus asks three times the same question, do you love me? Because he's asking two different types of love. I don't think so, folks. Love is love, right? And it translated in English just fine. It didn't lose any meaning over it. You can read about brotherly type of love in Hebrews 13:1, where it's phileo, and 1 Peter 2:17, both times talking about brotherly love. One's agape, one's phileo. Hebrews 13:1 is Philadelphia, where you get that brotherly type of love in Philadelphia, right? And 1 Peter 2:17 talks about the same brotherly love. It's agape, right? What about the dying type of love? You know, when they say agape is dying love. Well, Ephesians 5:28 talks about a husband's love for his wife. What more dying love can you have than that, right? It's agape. Titus 2:4, you got the wives loving their husband. It's got to be a dying love. Well, no, that one's phileo. So, you know, there's justification, right? Husbands, you love their wives more than they love them, right? No, that's ridiculous. Right? Translated to love in your English Bible. Just fine. No problem. No errors. Okay. It must be love. Must be love. Right. There you go. It's love both times. It's love three times in John 21. So, again, I go through all of that just to hope to encourage us, I think, a little bit. That, you know, when we read the English, it's just fine. It's God's word, perfectly preserved, you see. No one spoke English back when Paul was living the earth. But we know exactly what Jesus said here. Do you love me? And we didn't lose any meaning over the 2,000 years. It translated just fine. The Greek had two different words. Didn't matter. It went into the English just fine. Okay? So there's encouragement there to believe your Bible, to believe the words you have in here. If you don't know the meaning of a word, look it up in the dictionary. What you'll get is other words. Okay, that's what happens. That's how people learn things. Words carry thoughts. Look at John 21:17. Jesus says, in response to Peter's love, and of course this is Peter's redemption, right? He denied him three times, so three times he says, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord. And every time Jesus says, feed my sheep, right? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. The question we need to ask here, just briefly, is who are these sheep? Who are the sheep? Remember, when we study back in John 10, you go on the website, get the outline, listen to it. John 10, where Jesus says, I'm the shepherd, you are the sheep. We went extensively into detail how back in Ezekiel chapter 34, 11 through 16. Let's go there real quick, where it talks about the sheep in prophecy are the nation Israel. Okay? You are not God's sheep, you are members of his body. Right? These folks here had a different relationship to the Lord in prophecy than you do by God's grace. Under prophecy, the Lord was their king. Christ had not died yet. There's no way they could possibly be members of his body. That'd be blasphemous. Right? These were citizens of his kingdom. They were his children. They were his sheep, followers of the king. Okay? That would be a diminished position for you and I. Our position is not just followers of a king, not just citizens of his kingdom. We are members of his body. Inseparable. Okay? So in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, we get some prophetic language here about the sheep. It says, "For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As the shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered." Drop down to verse... let's go to the end of the chapter here. He goes on talking about the sheep all chapter. In verse 30 and 29 and 30 is where I want. Verse 30, "Thus shall they know that I am the Lord their God and am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, the Lord God." The sheep in Ezekiel 34, you can read the rest of the verses in between there, just to make sure I'm not lying to you. The sheep are Israel. The sheep is the house of Judah. He's going to gather those sheep. Remember we learned in John 10 how he's gathering the sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, 15, right? "And I've got some sheep from another flock that I'm going to bring into this flock." And we saw in Ezekiel also, in verse 37, where those other flock is the other stick. It's the other half of Israel. It's been apostate for years. It's Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah, right? Two brought together in one. It's that reuniting of Israel, okay? So when Jesus says here, "Feed my sheep," yeah, you can spiritually say that maybe these sheep are God's people, right? But I think that in the prophetic context of John 21, where they're talking about the kingdom, where they're talking about Christ returning as king, that what's going on here is he's saying, "Feed my sheep, little flock," in Luke 12, where he says, "You're the little flock," right? Where he says, "I'm here to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He meant the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right, so the feed my sheep here, he's talking about the disciples. What does Peter do in Acts 1, by the way? He's got all the sheep together in the upper room waiting for the Holy Ghost. And he's the one that's leading them, right? He's the speaker. He stands up and holds the vote for Matthias, right? The 12th man. He's feeding the sheep. He's taking charge. So again, the sheep there are Israel and Judah. In verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, and thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest." Just as a side note here, you realize that these and thous and the ye and yous are significant in English language, right? I mentioned before there are three persons in the when you speak. There's I, which is the first person, he or she, second person, and you is the third person, right? Well, unless you have ye, you do not have a third person plural. Or you don't have a, that's right, third person plural. Okay, you don't have it. You is third person singular. Or second person singular. Am I getting it wrong? Correct me here. Am I wrong? Give me a dirty look. Second or third? Third is they. Second is he, she, it, right? You. But ye is plural, and thee and thou is singular. Right? So there's a difference there in English language. The same thing here in verse 18 when you see the wouldest and the walkest. Okay? Those are there because of the verb tense. So you hear pastors all the time talk about, my Greek education, and in the Greek, the verb tense is the aorist tense, right? Well, these EDSTs and the ETHs tell you something about the verb tense, right? Now, it's not that hard to understand without them, really, just reading it casually, but if you wanted to study in depth your ESTs and your ETHs, you'll find out the verb tenses that are matching, okay? There's something else for you to spend your time on. John 21:18. But the prophecy here, the content says that when you were young, you can walk where you would. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whether thou would not. You see? And so when you were young, you were free to go where you want. When you get old, they're going to bind you up, and they're going to tell you where you don't want to go. The prophecy here is about his death. He's speaking to Peter. "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." Okay? So there's a prophecy here of Peter's death. What you don't read in the verse, by the way, and I'm doing this just for the sake of the words in the text here, is that you don't read how he's going to die necessarily. You read that thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, gird thee, and carry thee thou wouldst not. The legend is, okay, the fable, the legend, the story is that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. And in this day, in the Vatican City, there's a basilica built over the grave of Peter. And Peter started the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Okay? I'd be careful of believing fables. Careful. Okay. Well, he's crucified upside down. No one knows this. Okay. Even today, there's controversy and debate about whether Peter's actually underneath there. Okay. Well, we got the bones, they say. Yeah. They've got John the Baptist, what was it, his thumb and Paul's hand? We read that a few years ago where, you know, every time they come out with a new body part, John the Baptist's hand has been preserved for thousands of years. They've got it. Catholic Church. I don't think it's about his hand, really. We can talk about the baptism he taught. But we need to be careful of the fables here. Is all he's prophesying here is that he's going to die. He's going to die a martyr's death. This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith to him, follow me. Peter, turning about, says, what about this disciple here, whom Jesus loved? By the way, on your outline there, I did put one verse in Acts 28:16, where Paul is in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. Okay, and he calls all the Jews together in Acts 28. And he counsels them, and you don't see Peter there at all. Okay, just a question mark there. Just something for your consideration. Again, I'm not being adamant one way or the other. Maybe Peter went to Rome. It says in Galatians 2, he stayed in Jerusalem. Right? He went to the circumcision. Right? I'm sure Peter wasn't, apart from the commission being restricted to Jerusalem, Peter was not, didn't have an electric collar on, is what I'm trying to say. I'm sure Peter stepped outside the bounds of here and there. But in Acts 8:1, they stayed in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2:7 and 9, they agreed to go to the circumcision. Peter, I doubt, started Gentile churches. Okay, that's not what his commission was. That was Paul's commission. And when Paul went to Rome, he's the guy that preached to the Romans. In Acts 28, he was there preaching to the scattered Jews. It wasn't Peter there preaching to the scattered Jews. They had an agreement about their commissions in Galatians 2:7 and 9. And so Peter wasn't in Acts 28. So again, just I'd be questioned about some of the legends and the fables that you hear about some of these guys after extra-biblical information, right? In verse 20, Peter turns around, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, saying, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, that is that to he. What is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth these things. So here we've got a telling here, and I think the only reason why this is written down by the author of the book, it says that this is the disciple which testifies of these things, was to squelch a rumor, is what I think. The author of the book wrote all of this information. Okay, and there's rumors about this author. Okay, and the author, to squelch the rumor, like you and I would do, tells how the rumor got started and why it's not true. Right? How did it get started? Well, it got started that day when Jesus appeared to the disciples a third time, and the disciple whom Jesus loved was among them. Right? And Peter turned, what about this man? What shall he do? Jesus said, "What if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" That's what Jesus said. And so he tells the events, and then he says, he didn't say he shall not die. He said, what is it to thee if he tarry till I come? Right. So he squelches the rumor in verse 24. This tells us something, by the way, about the authorship of the book. There has been unanimous consent throughout history that John wrote the book of John. I don't have a problem believing this. Okay, we have people in the first, second century understanding that John wrote the book of John. But in case you didn't pick up on that, we went through the book of John, you never heard someone in the book of John saying, I'm John. Okay, you don't read John's name in here at all. Okay. What you do know about the authorship is here in John 21, that it was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and in verse 20, he was the disciple who leaned on the breast of Jesus at supper. And that's not a romantic, agape type of love. That's the way they sat. Okay, they kind of leaned over at the table. Right? And he's the guy that asked Jesus, who is it? Because he was close. And if you read in Matthew and you read in Luke, it was Peter who asked this disciple, because of his proximity, ask the Lord, who is it? Who is it? It was that disciple whom Jesus loved. We know that he was at the Passover meal. We know Jesus loved him. Right? Just with those two facts alone, without going hours and hours on this, who's this limited to? In Matthew 26:20, the people that were in the Passover were the 12 disciples. That's it. Matthew 26:20. He ate Passover with the 12. Okay, so you got 12 men there. Which of the 12 did he love? Which of the 12 were part of the inner circle? Peter, James, John, right? Is it Peter? No. James and John, right? How long did James live? Was there a fear of a threat that he was going to live until the Lord come? James was the first apostle to die. Remember that in Acts? Who's left? John wrote the book of John, also unanimous, later. Okay, when? Disputable, debatable. Okay, I'm not talking about that. But he didn't die with James in the book of Acts. And it's not Peter, obviously. And this was someone Jesus loved. Maybe it was Nathaniel. John. I'll stick with John. It makes sense to me. I don't see the problem with it. I just need to present it to you because it is disputed. It hasn't been a dispute until the 19th century. Okay, until the textual critics started disputing some of these things. You need to be aware of it. But we can tell just by those two things, I think are very simple to understand, that John wrote the book and he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's also another teaching out there that says it may be Lazarus. You know, I don't see that. I don't see it. Okay, he's not the Passover meal. You got the 12 in the Passover meal. Lazarus isn't the 12. All right. So, again, the book of John wrote it. It's not something that it's a fellowship issue necessarily, but I think it clears up a lot of things. And verse 24 and 25 were probably added anyway. If you look at verse 24, it says, "This is the disciple which testifies to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." It'd be kind of silly if the author wrote that, wouldn't it? Most likely those two verses were added later by other people who confirmed the authorship of John. It says, we know this guy's testimony is true. The point here being is that the testimony in the book, which is to testify the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God, is true, is credible. Right? It's credible because this is part of the Lord's inner circle. It's credible because this is the disciple that Jesus loved. It's credible because he was at the Passover meal. Right? He had an intimate knowledge of these things. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, in which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So again, the Bible is not an exhaustive work. You know, some people may say, well, the Bible is a science book. Well, I'd be careful of that. You know, it's not a science book. You can't learn the details of microbiology in the 21st century from the Bible. Won't do it. But what the Bible says about science is true. Right? What the Bible says about history is true. What the Bible is given by God for your edification to let you know about the witness of God, who he is, and his salvation and redemption and that sort of thing. No other book does that. Right? But the book is not an exhaustive book. Okay, the Bible itself. And again, I present this to you because there are critics out there who think you're ignorant of these things. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Right? There are books in the Bible that the Bible references. If you read back in the 1st, 2nd Chronicles, the 1st, 2nd Kings, right? You read in the book of... Right? I got a list at home of 12, 15 different books the Bible references. And you've read it in this book. Well, that book's not in my Bible. I haven't read it in that book. Am I missing something? No, the Bible's complete. Right? There are other books that you reference. You know, for a while there in your Bible, there were additional books called the Apocrypha, you've heard of, right? Which I think are fine books to read. I don't think they're inspired scripture. Right? We can learn from them just like we read Homer and Iliad and the Odyssey or, you know, Josephus or whatever else. But they're not the inspired Word of God. Hey, these books are what God wants you to have. Inspired by God. They were chosen and specified by the Spirit through the prophets. Okay, confirmed by the apostles. That's how we know that these books were how they were. We didn't get them from the Catholic Church. And I'm opening a can of worms here, I know. So we can talk about this till midnight, right? But one of the biggest responses from the Catholics is that, well, where did you get your Bible, you Protestant? God? Not the Catholic Church. In 325, that's a little late, don't you think? 300 years? There's lists of the books of the Bible before 325. How do you think they came to the conclusion that these were the books of the Bible in 325? Because they were already around and there and being used by people as the Word of God, confirmed 1 Corinthians 14 by the apostles, by the prophets. Okay, so again, if anything from tonight, I guess you kind of learned that, you know, we can believe the book, right? Believe God's Word as it's been inspired and reserved for us. That finishes the book of John. We don't have to be afraid of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't have to be afraid of the prophets because we study Paul and know that in Paul's books we find our doctrine. We can study all of Scripture and all of it's profitable. We've learned so much from the book. And yet we understand how to rightly divide it, right? That this book is not written to you or about you. It's written about the Jews and the kingdom. And we learn so much about Jesus and learn so much about their program and God's fulfillment of their program and all that. And the Bible. So, good stuff. Any questions, comments?